This has been a delight and a real privilege to lead you through this study of Isaiah 40 to 66. And Paul suggested on the last Sunday to do something of a review. And you can tell even from the handout that the review covers about roughly 1% of what we covered in class. But nevertheless, we're going to hit some of the high points. So let's walk through it together. I won't read all the passages I've cited. I do encourage you to take this home and review yourself and spend time in Isaiah 40 to 66. But I will read a number of the passages. So we'll begin point number one. And I think there's these 10 are in a certain order. I think there's a sort of a theological logic, if I may put it that way, to the order in which I've put these. Point number one, the God of the Bible alone is God. Listen to the stirring words again of Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, he's speaking here to Cyrus, the future emperor of Persia, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, the phrase, besides me, there is no God, those are fighting words in our culture today. You probably realize that as a Western culture, we have moved from what we used to call religious pluralism to radical religious pluralism. What's the difference? Religious pluralism was the First Amendment to the Constitution. I believe you should be free in this country to worship as you see fit, but I do maintain that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That's religious pluralism. I believe you should be free to worship according to your conscience, but I also believe I should be free to declare to you that there is one way of salvation and only one way that God has ever set forth. And by the way, the God of the Bible is the only God that there is. There is no other. And he saves only through Jesus Christ. But we have moved from religious pluralism to radical religious pluralism. Radical religious pluralism says there are many ways to God, and for you to claim that there is only one way to God is narrow-minded, bigoted, and perhaps even dangerous. And so maybe we'll silence you if you make that claim. Some years ago, I am an ordained Southern Baptist pastor, and our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, I think it was the year 2000, if I remember, I'm pretty sure it was the year 2000, undertook an outreach in the city of Chicago. To Southern Baptist, Chicago is the foreign mission field. Okay, so we undertook just a witnessing campaign. Well, on a Sunday in the Chicago Tribune, the paper published on the front page a letter opposing that outreach. And I remember it was signed by the Archbishop of Chicago at the time, and it was signed by, among others, these are just the two I remember, the director of the United Methodist Church for all of Northern Illinois. And in their letter said, we oppose this Southern Baptist outreach because it is narrow-minded to claim that Christians have the only way of salvation, and it may incite violence. So I picked up my pen, actually my computer keyboard, and I wrote a letter to the editor to the Chicago Tribune, and they published it the next Sunday. It was really interesting. They published everything except one thing. I quoted lots of scripture, and they kept the quotes in. They took the references out. So, you know, there was lots of scripture, but nobody would have known where it came from. I don't know why they didn't call me or say anything. I had no idea it would even be published. But basically I said, you know, these church leaders have moved from traditional religious pluralism where we are content and will even fight for the right of people to worship freely in this country. That's the First Amendment. I said, but do not tell us to be silent about the gospel. Do not tell us to be silent about the gospel, because it is the only way of salvation, and because it would be profoundly unloving of us as Christians if we did not share the message of life as God opened the door and gave us the opportunity. So, from radical, from religious pluralism, historically, to radical religious pluralism, you don't have the right to say there's only one way to salvation. That may be dangerous in our culture. Second point, okay, but the Bible insists, the Lord says, besides me, there is no God. In my classes I teach, we begin, there is one and only one living and true God. And that would have been enough 20 years ago. Now I actually have to add another phrase. And he is the God of the Bible. Just to make clear, okay? There is one and only one living and true God. And he is the God of the Bible. And that's what Isaiah says. Besides me, there is no God. Number two, this God sends forth his word as something eternal and effective. Now, these verses I think we know. Chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It is an eternal word. Jesus said, it was my devotions this morning. How about that? He said, the world may pass away, but what? My words will stand forever. Okay? My words will stand forever. But Isaiah 55:11 adds, God says, I send the rains to the earth, I send forth my word, and it will not return to me how? It won't return to me void or empty, but instead it will accomplish everything for which I send it forth. Okay, God is sending forth his word right now through the book of Isaiah. And God is going to accomplish the work he wants to accomplish in your soul and mind through his word. Same in the preaching hour. God will send forth his word through the end of Acts chapter 2. And God will accomplish, you know, does he want to accomplish salvation? Does he want to accomplish conviction of sin? Does he want to accomplish repentance? Does he want to accomplish some new obedience in your life by his grace? Okay. God will accomplish it through his word. It is a powerful word. It is an eternal word. Until the world ends, this will be the center of our fellowship in terms of what we believe. This word. Number three, God is an incomprehensibly glorious God. Now turn with me to chapter 40. You have to love this description of God. It's one of my favorite in all of Scripture. God is asking us, he's just saying, idolatry is so foolish because what God can you compare to me? He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That's your palm right here. And God has measured all the oceans simply in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span. What's a span? Is the distance between your thumb and index finger. Is that right? Thumb to the middle of your palm? Oh, the two ends. Okay, so that's a span. And God's measured the universe with the span of his hand. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? You know, do you give God advice? He doesn't need any advice. He doesn't need my counsel on running the universe. He's doing perfectly well. Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And then my favorite, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. So if we were to weigh God on one side of the scale and all the nations that have ever existed or ever will exist, they would be like just a little bit of dust in comparison to God. Here today, gone tomorrow. Okay. God is the one who remains. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel with its famous cedars, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Which is not to say the nations are not important to God. It's just to say that God surpasses them in greatness to an infinite degree. And then drop down to verses 25 to 26. God continues, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Those are the stars. God says, go out at night. And of course, this is a time before ambient light. So a person could go out. I don't know that I've ever even been far out in the country at night before, where there was no ambient light, where it was actually dark. Our daughter and her husband live in Alaska, and they see the northern lights at least a couple of times a year. Okay. So, you know, imagine going out in the pitch black, and you know, you can see so many stars. Do you know what percentage of just the Milky Way? The Milky Way is our galaxy. And when you look up in the sky on the very clearest possible night, assuming that your vision is 20/20, do you know what percentage of the stars in just the Milky Way, just our galaxy, you're able to see? About 1/10,000. Under ideal circumstances, if you have sharp, sharp vision, you can see 1/10,000. There are about 100 billion stars in just the Milky Way. And ours is a relatively small galaxy. And there are, astronomers estimate, and I mean the estimates are wild. Who has any idea other than the Lord? Between 100 and 200 billion galaxies in the universe. I teach AP psychology. And we were talking this week about perception and sensation and about eyesight. And scientists believe, and again, these are pretty rough estimates, but they believe that through your eyes, every second, you're taking in about 11 million bits of information. About 11 million. Now you say, that's impossible. The reason is you're conscious of about 40. 40 bits of information. I can't even believe I'm conscious of 40. Seems like one, you know, maybe two. But you're conscious of about 40 at some level. But your eyes are taking in about 11 million bits of information every second. And the brain is processing, at some level, the brain is processing the, you know, I mean, it's processing all 11 million, but even the 10,999,960 bits of information you're not conscious of, your brain is still processing those. Okay. It's the human brain is an amazing organ. God created it. He created the stars. He is a, you know, our God is an awesome God. I love chapters 44 to 45 of Isaiah because God says, I'm going to raise up a ruler named Cyrus. And God gives his name more than 100 years before Cyrus is even born. And he names him by name. That future world leader. Anybody want to tell me the president of the United States in 2118? 2150?
What will her name be?
Yeah, what? Its name, I mean, by the, you know. All right, so God is incomprehensibly great. Number four, and this is a major theme, of course, of the whole book of Isaiah. One of the chief attributes that makes God glorious is his holiness. In chapter 43, verse 3, we see that familiar name for God, and it gets repeated over and over, which is why I have etc. there. The Holy One of Israel. But look at chapter 57, verse 15, what the Lord says about himself. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God's holiness is God's set apartness from sin and a set apartness unto his own glory forever. The root idea of holiness in the Bible is set apartness. When you're set apart from one thing and you're set apart to another thing. God is set apart from sin and he is set apart unto his own glory forever. And we unpacked one week what that meant. But of course, somebody tell me, why would Isaiah, of all the writers of Scripture, have been particularly struck by the holiness of God? He had the vision when the Lord called him to be prophet. Remember the two angels, the seraphim, the fiery ones, were crying out to each other. And what were their words? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Remember how Isaiah responded? He said, oh, Lord, you're so holy and wonderful. I just want to come up and worship you and embrace you. No. Woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is me. Okay? So God is a God who is holy, holy, holy. And that is a huge part of his glory. Now, put together the ideas, God is incomprehensibly glorious, and he is holy, and we draw the conclusion in verse 5. God says, he will not share his glory with any idol. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 8, and chapter 42, 11, simply repeats in large measure this phrase. Chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Okay? That's called synonymous parallelism, which means that the third line interprets the second line. God will not share his glory with idols. Somebody tell me what an idol is. Something you worship more than you worship the Lord. Anything you worship more than you worship the Lord. How do we know if we're worshiping something more than we worship the Lord? Okay, how much attention do I give to that thing? How much energy? If that thing is taken from me, how devastated am I? Okay, if that thing were to be taken away. God will not share his glory with false gods. He will not share his glory with false gods. And somebody has well said, in Isaiah's day, the idols sat on the mantle. In our day, the main idol is the one we see in the mirror every morning. Okay, so from mantle to mirror. Not true in every case, but at least if you're like me, the main idol you struggle with is the one you see in the mirror every morning. God will not share his glory with any idol. Why not? Two reasons. Reason number one, God is rightly jealous for his glory. He is rightly, that is holy, for him to be jealous for his glory. The Father is jealous for the glory of the Son. The Son is jealous for the glory of the Father. The Holy Spirit is jealous for the glory of the Father and of the Son. And just read John 17, 1 through 5, and you see that jealousy in evidence. Second reason God doesn't share his glory with an idol is he loves you so much. He wants you to enjoy his glory forever. He wants you to delight, to be satisfied in his glory. Some years ago, my wife and I, some friends gave us a trip to Paris, and we went to the Louvre Museum. And I was a French major in college. I've been to France 4 or 5 times and love the Louvre Museum. It's one of my favorite places in the world. And the painting I love the most in the world is there. It's Rembrandt, and I've told you this before. It's the Pilgrims at Emmaus. And Rembrandt paints that moment when Jesus breaks the bread. He's been resurrected from the dead. It's the day of his resurrection. And he breaks the bread at the table, and the two people who've been walking with him realize it's Jesus. And I stand before that painting, and I think my mouth is open. And just, I just stare for 20 minutes at the one, because he catches, and only Rembrandt could do this. And there's the, raising of Lazarus, which I think is at the in St. Petersburg, Russia. The moment that Lazarus is raised and Mary, his sister, sees it, it's just, the second that she realizes he's alive, and this is the second they realize this is Jesus, and he captures the faces. And it's so unbelievable. Okay, God wants his glory to be like that, for us to see his glory, to delight in his glory, to enjoy his glory. That's why God pours out his glory in the world. So conclusion number 6, idolatry, loving, worshiping is a perfectly good term. Anyone or anything more than we love or worship God is not only God dishonoring, but foolish. Look at chapter 46, verses 5 through 7. The foolishness of idolatry. God says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. It is foolish for us to create idols in our lives. Let me give an example. I was talking to one of my students recently, and he said, Mr. Farish, I am struggling because, I'll paraphrase, I am addicted to playing sports. He said, I go home, I go to the gym, and I stay for 4 hours every day. I am addicted to playing sports. And he says, I know as a consequence, my spiritual life is suffering. I'm not reading the Bible. I'm not praying because I'm playing sports all the time. And I said, and the Lord brought to mind Isaiah 42:8. I said, I think the Lord wants me to say to you, He does not share his glory with idols. He doesn't want to share his glory. You love sports so much that your love for sports glorifies sports. I said, God will not share his glory with an idol. And I said, I am not a prophet, and I'm not saying this will happen. But it may be that God loves you enough that what he's going to do is take away your ability to play sports. I said, again, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not saying that that's what God will do. But I said, you know, God does say he will not share his glory. And when we're giving so much glory to something in our lives other than God, God in his mercy, in his love, it may please him to take that thing out of our lives. And I think that caused him to think a little bit by the grace of God, because he's a good young man and he knows the Lord. And he knows, you know, better. So I think the Lord's at work. Number 7. This holy God will most assuredly judge sin. Chapter 66, the last chapter. We saw the sobering passage just last week. Verses 15 to 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. This is a holy God who must judge sin, and judgment is coming. In fact, Romans 1:18, judgment is already being poured out by God in the earth as he gives us over to our sin. That's his judgment. But a final judgment is coming. And God will not wait forever. I was listening on the way down this morning to a sermon by John Piper from Romans 5 about the wrath of God. And he was talking about this image of fire. And he said, people say to me, well, it's just a metaphor. And he said, just a metaphor? What are metaphors for? Okay. Is a metaphor worse than the reality or better than the reality? Okay. The metaphor is less than the reality. That's why it's a metaphor. So God's judgment is a horrifically terrible reality. And it is a reality. It is a reality now, Romans 1:18 and following. And it certainly will be a reality at the last judgment. But main point of Isaiah 40 to 66, why is Isaiah 40 to 66 mainly in the Bible? To tell us that God would send to earth, future to Isaiah, past to us, a figure whom Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. And from the New Testament, there can be no question but that the servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate. The Son of God made flesh. And this is what Isaiah says about the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. You may remember that over the course of months, we looked at four what we call, what everybody calls, servant songs of Isaiah. Four passages that deal with the servant of the Lord, who we know to be Jesus Christ. And I've sort of summarized the first three, and then we're going to read a good section of the fourth and last one, which is the most famous. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 8. The first servant song. The Lord delights in the servant, in His Son Jesus, and has made Him a light to the nations. Second servant song, chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. The Lord will establish the servant as a covenant both to Jews and to Gentiles. In other words, God would bring about His new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. See the third servant song, chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. The servant will set his face like flint into the path of suffering. It's chapter 50 that we begin to see that though the servant of the Lord would delight God, though God would make him a covenant to the nations, the life of the servant would be a life of suffering. But then it is in the fourth servant song, which is almost unspeakably beautiful, chapter 52, 13 to chapter 53, 12, that Jesus and His work to redeem sinners is seen more clearly than, frankly, almost any place in the Bible other than the Gospels. Isaiah 53, let's read verses 4 through 6, and then we'll read verses 10 through 11 of this fourth and the most famous of the servant songs. If you have Jewish friends, it's sometimes interesting, especially because most of the Jewish friends we have know very little about the Old Testament. If you just copy this passage out and don't tell them, you know, where it's from, and you say, read this and tell me whom it's speaking about. Oh, that's speaking about your Jesus. And you say, well, do you know where that appears? I don't know where that appears. In your scriptures. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. So why would the servant of the Lord suffer? How would he become the person who would bring about the new covenant between God and His people? Surely He, the servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, our sin. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's what we thought of Him. You've been struck by God, which of course was exactly what happened. But He was wounded for our transgressions, not His, He had none. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He took the punishment that we might have peace with God. And with His stripes, His suffering, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Why? Verses 10 through 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Okay, go back to verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who did the crushing? God did. God did. You know, who killed Jesus Christ? Answer number one, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate in a conspiracy with the Jewish religious leaders. Answer number two, you and I killed Jesus through our sin. Answer number three, deepest and most profound and most true answer, God the Father killed God the Son at the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, resurrection. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, his experience, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There's hardly a more clear expression of the gospel in the whole Bible than in those verses. The Son, the servant, would bear the sins of his people on the cross so that he would make them to be accounted righteousness, so that God would account Christ's righteousness to us, so that we would stand before God no longer clothed in our sinfulness, but instead in Christ's righteousness. God is a holy God. God must judge sin. If I were to commit a crime and you were a judge of the circuit court of Cook County and I were brought before you, you would be an unjust judge if you did not punish me. You should punish me to be just. God must punish sin. And his punishment is eternal death. It is wrath. It is judgment, as we see in chapter 66. It is terrible judgment. But God, listen to this, God rescues us from God. Have you ever thought about that? Through his Son, God the Father rescues us from his own wrath. Through the Son, Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, God the Father rescues us from the wrath of God the Father. And what does he rescue us to? Number nine, the saving death of the servant brings God's people, and God's people are those who are trusting, let's be clear, who have received the grace of God and are trusting in that Jesus alone to save them from their sins and to give them eternal life. The servant brings God's people into a relationship with God that is full of blessing. And Isaiah talks about that blessing. Listen, these are just some of the blessings of God's people. Chapter 43, verse 25, God says, "For my own sake, I blot out your transgressions." Write your sins down on a piece of paper and then take the heaviest black magic marker you can find and blot them out. Because of Christ and his atoning work on the cross, God blots out our transgressions. What you've done, what I've done, no matter how wicked it may be, God blots it out for his name's sake through Jesus Christ. Second blessing, God strengthens and helps his people. This passage so many of us love. "Fear not," God says, "for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." So this is not a promise to everybody. This is a promise to those whose God is God through Jesus Christ. "I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Third blessing, he causes his glory to rest on them so that the nations are attracted to him through that light. Remember chapter 60, verse 1. "Rise, shine, for the glory of the Lord has come upon you." So God says, as we leave this room, let's rise and let us shine in an increasingly dark world with the glory that God has caused to come upon us. Rise and shine. And God created us for his glory. He says in chapter 43, verse 7, fourth blessing, the Lord will relate to us as a loving husband does to his covenant wife. The Lord says, I am your husband, spiritually speaking. Listen to this that Jonathan Edwards wrote about the love of God. He said, God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven, he was preaching about heaven, fills heaven with love. As the sun placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day, fills the world with light. The Apostle John tells us that God is love. And therefore, seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. There, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. There dwells God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, united as one, in infinitely dear and incomprehensible and mutual and eternal love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransom may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. Christian, God loves you with an infinite love, with the love that he's enjoyed within himself from all eternity. And God wants us to bathe, to feel, to know the reality of that love. And then finally, the great blessing of eternity. God has created a future for his people in a new heavens and a new earth. And there is a future of unrestrained joy. Let's turn to chapter 65, and this is where we end, and appropriately so, with this look of what God has reserved for us in the future after the end of the age. For behold, God says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth, to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And then verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. A place where we rejoice in God. We rejoice in the place, and God rejoices in us forever and ever and ever. So just consider, Christian, you've got that going for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I think probably all of us now have the thought in our mind, you know, when I get to heaven, I want to talk to Isaiah. Just let me have, I know the line will be long, Lord, but we have a couple of trillion years to wait. So grant, God, grant that we might have that opportunity in heaven. But thank you, Lord, that you raised up such a man and you gave him a vision of your holiness and you broke him to pieces. But God, precisely by breaking him to pieces, you put him back together into one of the great men who's ever lived. So we thank you for this prophet, God, who by your grace makes the gospel, even in the Old Testament, clear to us. Or, Lord, it makes me think of 2 Timothy 3:14, where Paul writes to Timothy, "You know the scriptures," in that case the Old Testament, "which are sufficient to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ." God, the Old Testament is sufficient to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. And the reason it is sufficient, perhaps more than any other single reason, is the book of Isaiah. Thank you, God, for this precious book. Lord, I do want to pray for these wonderful brothers and sisters who have been so patient and so encouraging over these last couple of years in this study. As, Lord, we move into our next topic, your attributes, I pray that you would be with us, that you would fill our hearts, God, and grow our capacity to love you and serve you. Do your sanctifying work, God, in each of our souls, both this day and in the days to come, that we might be changed, Lord, from glory to ever-increasing glory, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3. Thank you for these saints in this room, God. They have been dear to me, have become dear to me, and I know they are dear to you. So grant them, God, you know each and every situation. So grant them, God, that grace which they need for this day and for this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.